In chapter 2, new wine is for fresh wineskins. New wine is for fresh wineskins. We are in chapter 2, as I said, we'll be picking it up at verse 18 to verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 6. We'll be overlapping a little bit with what we had last time, that is the wine skins and the new wine. If you would please grab a pen and some paper and note these headings down, they will help you with your notes. First, new wine of God's presence is for fresh wineskin. Secondly, Sabbath controversies. There are two of them, but just Sabbath controversies. There's two. And third, fresh wineskins are for the new wine of the wedding feast. Let us read. This is the Word of God. Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Now if he does, the patch shrinks, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through, that is Jesus, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck grains, heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Hey, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar and the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Have you read this?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there, a man with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm? To save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Let us pray. Dear Father, we have read your life-giving, life-transforming word. Now we pray by your Spirit that you administer to our hearts. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear from your life-giving, life-transforming word. We ask this, Lord, as we come before you in consideration of this passage now. Minister to our hearts. Apply it to our lives, that we might be all that you would call us and have us to be in Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The new wine of God's presence is for fresh wineskins. Though the saving work of God spans all of history, from creation and the fall of Adam and Eve to the final judgment, it all turns on this one historical moment, this one historical point in time, which is the birth, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is like a fulcrum point about which all of history turns. Thus we rightly categorize all of history as either before Christ or after Christ. And in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. Christ came and began his public ministry, proclaiming, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe in the gospel." Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees customarily fasted, went without food for a period of time. They fasted twice a week. Though fasting really is only called for once per year on the Day of Atonement, according to the Word of God, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. Now, some people observed that the disciples of Jesus, they did not fast. So when they asked Jesus, Jesus answered them with a metaphor that we looked at last time and two parables that we also looked at last time. We'll pick it up there. Jesus answered them with a metaphor and two parables. The metaphor is of an approaching wedding in which the bridegroom and the wedding guest are already present. They're together. Though the Jews never depicted the Messiah, the one that was waited for, the promise, the Messiah that everyone anticipated. The Jews never depicted the Messiah as a bridegroom. Jesus, though, depicts himself as the bridegroom. And the bridegroom is present with his wedding guests. They're together. They are the disciples, the followers of Christ. The disciples could not fast while in the presence of the bridegroom. However, the bridegroom would be taken away from the wedding guests at some point. And at that time, at that point, they, the disciples, the followers of Christ, would fast while awaiting the soon return of the bridegroom. Jesus then gave two parables. What are parables? Well, parables employ a familiar experience of life common to most people. A parable then communicates and conceals at the same time. Communicates and conceals spiritual truth. Spiritual truth that would be otherwise unknown. And the parables of Jesus catch our attention. They're designed to do that. They catch our attention with their vivid imagery. And yet with a strangeness about them that at times causes us to ponder the meaning. Turning it over and over in our minds. Searching for the satisfactory application of the truth. Catching our attention like that is meant to generate a question. And the question is this: why is that here? As we read the life-giving, life-transforming, the living Word of God, there is a reason why the words are where they are. And so we ask, why is that here? These two parables do what they're supposed to do. The first parable, the new patch on an old garment. And the second parable, the new wine in old wineskins. What are we to make of these two parables? Why are they placed here in the text where they are? The first parable is about repairing an old garment. An experience common to most people. Most of us don't wear new clothes every day. This is an old garment. Now, no one would patch or attach a patch of new cloth, that is unshrunk cloth, new cloth, to an old garment by sewing around the edges of the patch. If you did, then the new patch would shrink when it is washed, and the new patch would pull away the stitches away from the old material, creating a huge hole and making the old garment useless. Not worth patching anymore. The second vivid picture is of new wine poured into old wineskins. Wineskins were made of leather or some material similar. It must have been leather, I think. New wine in old wineskins. New wineskins are stretchable. They yield, yielding to the increased pressures of the fermentation process. But old wineskins No. Old wineskins are stiff. They're brittle. They don't move. They don't stretch. They are unable to stretch. They are unable to expand, to inform, to accommodate the increased pressures. Because the old wineskins are unyielding to the new pressures, they simply explode, losing all the benefit of the new wine. No one would want to do that. The two parables communicate one spiritual truth that is common to both of them. The new is not compatible with the old. The new is not compatible with the old. The new patch is not compatible with the old garment. The new wine is not compatible with the old wineskin. The old wineskin cannot contain the new wine. Rather, new wine demands new wineskins that stretch to preserve the new wine. The new is not compatible with the old. Now, Jesus knows why he has come to earth. Thus, he is totally focused on his redemptive purpose to save man from sin, to the glory of God, and for the good of man. It has been roughly 18 years in the life of Jesus since the boy Jesus sat in the temple, the center of worship in Israel. And the boy Jesus sat in the temple questioning the most knowledgeable biblical scholars of his day. And Jesus knows now that the wages of sin is death. And the blood that is to be shed for sin, the blood that would be shed for sin, is his blood. Forgiveness for sin would be by his blood, shed as a propitiation for sin, that is, full payment for sin, to be received by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. References, if you want to look them up later, Romans 6:23, Romans 3:23 are helpful. You can note them. The redemptive work of God in history The redemptive work of God in the history of his called out people, called out of Egypt, equips us with the pictures we need to comprehend the grace and the holiness of God for God's called out people today, called out of sin and into a life of righteousness. The redemption of Israel is a picture that instructs us. The redemption of Israel from physical bondage in slavery in Egypt pictures for us our bondage in Adam to sin. We are all born as children in this world as sons of Adam, that is, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And we are born in bondage to sin. And we need a Redeemer, a Savior to save us from sin. The offices of prophet and priest and king in the life of Israel are then established in Israel as they leave the land of slavery and enter the land of promise. And these offices of prophet, priest, and king point us forward to Christ, who perfectly fulfills all three offices. Through the life of Christ, prophet, through the blood of Christ shed in death for sin as priest, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and ascension to reign over all of history from the throne of God on high as king. The offices of prophet and priest and king are the pictures we need to comprehend, to understand, to grasp the grace and mercies of God to forgive sin on the one hand, and on the other hand, the holiness of God to judge sin. New wineskin. Fresh wineskin. For new wine. Sabbath controversies, and there are two of them. The two parables that Jesus gave, we just went over, are followed by two Sabbath controversies. The first controversy is over picking and eating grain for food on the Sabbath. The second is the poignant encounter of the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. Normally, reserved for the priest, and I've got the something out of order here. Excuse me while I try and organize my thoughts. The Sabbath controversies. Here we go. My apologies. I think that in my copy of my notes, I have left something out. But we will try and make do with what we have here. The bread is the example here. David and his men are eating the bread in the sanctuary. That bread is normally reserved for the priest. Because David and his men ate out of need for food. They were hungry. That was not forbidden. Harvesting for profit on the Sabbath, going out and gleaning, taking your field and cutting it down and then harvesting that grain on the Sabbath was forbidden. But plucking grain from a field to satisfy immediate need for food was not condemned. So Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was established as part of the original creation week. Long before Abraham and Moses and the law, reading from Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, chapter 1 of Genesis, created, and the host of them, And on the seventh day, God finished his work of creation that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. So in 6 days, Genesis chapter 1, in 6 days, God finished his work of creating the world and everything in it out of nothing. And then on the seventh day, God rested, and his presence was in the temple of his new creation, where he had placed his image bearer, that is, in Eden. Thus, the Sabbath was part of the original creation plan for the glory of God and the good of man. Now, God is good, and all that he does is good. God designed one day per week to provide that which is needed by our whole person. Food for our souls and bodily rest from work. It is helpful to remember, as we talk about rest, that rest does not mean cessation of all activity. Sabbath rest means a change in activity that is directed now on the seventh day outward and specifically towards God and others. Activity now on this day that is reserved for our souls is directed towards God and towards others. God is good. Jesus concludes saying, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath," verse 28. The words of Jesus carry the authority of the only God-man, truly God, truly man. As God the Creator, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. As the perfect Adam, Jesus redeems the benefits of the Sabbath as God intended. The second controversy is doing good or doing harm on the Sabbath. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. This is the poignant encounter of the man with the withered hand, and is the last of 5 encounters, chapter 2 of Mark, into now 6 verses of chapter 3. 5 encounters with the accusers. 5 encounters Jesus has with the stubbornly unbelieving, hard in heart Pharisees and scribes. As Jesus entered the synagogue, they watched. The beady eyes were pinned on Jesus coming into the synagogue to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Not for the benefit of the man who desperately needed to be healed from his withered hand, but they watched so that they might accuse Jesus. So the air was thick with apprehension as Jesus said to the man, "Come here. Come here." And then Jesus turns and looks straight into the eyes of his accusers. And Jesus said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?" But they were silent. Silence. Though Jesus was angered and grieved at their stubborn hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched out his hand. The withered hand was restored as good as new. But they immediately sought out their political enemies on the Sabbath to see how they might work together to destroy Jesus. Because Jesus did good on the Sabbath, contrary to their man-made rules, on that very Sabbath, they planned to do him harm. They took action on the Sabbath to harm him, to kill him. Now, fresh wineskins are for the new wine of the wedding feast. What a joyful time we look forward to in the presence of our Lord and Savior at His soon return. Fresh wineskins are for the new wine and the new wine of the wedding feast. So we return now to the question, why are these two parables, verses 18 to 22, why are these two parables here in our text? Why are they where they are? Well, the two parables are nestled between the presence of the bridegroom and the presence of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have the bridegroom and you have the Lord of the Sabbath, both present before and after these two parables. Just as the work of creation concluded with the Sabbath, so the completed work of redemption in Christ will be concluded by the marriage supper of the Lamb and by the Sabbath rest of God with His people and we with our Lord and Savior. And Jesus publicly proclaimed that the long anticipated promise, verse 15 of chapter 1, the long anticipated promise had come, and that the kingdom of God had come near, like it had arrived on the front porch. It is here, between the presence of the bridegroom, present with his wedding guests, and the saving work of the Lamb of God on the cross, that the parables are placed. The parables are placed here to prepare the body of Christ, that is His bride, the called out ones to be His, the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, preparing them for the turmoil and the kingdom expansion that would soon follow the death and resurrection of the Lamb of God. But what would that kingdom look like? This is the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus here on earth. And he's talking about the kingdom having come near. And now we ask the question, what will it look like? Everyone seemed to have their own concept of what that would look like. Yet no one foresaw the way the promised one, the one promised back in the garden and throughout the pages of the Old Testament covenant with Israel, the one promised would actually come. No one foresaw that accurately. No one foresaw that the promised one would come as a baby boy, born of the Virgin Mary, and then raised in the humble home of a carpenter in Nazareth, of all places. Nor could anyone created being in heaven or on earth foresee the inauguration of the kingdom. The inauguration of the kingdom through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lamb of God. No one foresaw that. John the Apostle records the heavenly scene in Revelation chapter 5, where we are told to behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who has conquered. And all eyes turn to see the Lion, but they don't see the Lion. What they see is the presence of the Lamb of God. Revelation chapter 5. Reading from verses 6 through 10. Reading now, this is the Word of God. And between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he, the Lamb, went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. The Lion is anticipated in the day of Jesus. As Jesus walked as a young man on earth, there was much anticipation of the coming Lion of Judah. But rather than a lion, the Lamb of God came to inaugurate the kingdom of God. Not with the impressive ways of man, but with the power of the living Word of God as a seed planted by the Spirit in the heart. The kingdom of God comes not with conquering armies, but as a mustard seed that grows and spreads out its branches over the earth, or as yeast that spreads from a small lump to fill the whole lump of dough, or as the good soil. The good soil of the heart prepared by the work of the Spirit to hear, and by the grace of God to believe the good news in Christ of forgiveness for sin. Forgiveness of sin. We, the called out ones who know Christ as Lord and Savior, we are the bride of Christ. And we long for the return of the bridegroom to consummate our wedding in His presence. And that will be when faith is turned to sight and hope turns to joy and love blossoms in unending expressions of wonder and beauty forever. What does that mean to me today? Praise the Lord for what He has done to save us from our sin. And it is His work. Have you repented of sin and trusted in Christ alone for forgiveness of sin? If not, friend, then come today to Christ. Praise God for saving grace in Christ. And now we wait His soon return and seek to faithfully serve our Lord and King today. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear Your life-giving word. And as we receive Your forgiveness in Christ, Your word continues to feed us and grow us and make us all You have us to be, that we might repent and ask forgiveness of remaining sin. So give us, Lord, Your life-giving, life-transforming word, and feed us from it today. For Your glory and for the good of Your called-out people, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.